Let us turn to the book. I'm going to read from Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, and they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby shall ye know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And now in chapter 5, and it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. We are studying in these sessions the book of Joshua. We have begun by seeing what the Lord has done, the great things he's done. We are beginning to look into what he will yet do. You will remember that we first of all considered that fundamental truth that before we can enter into the land, we must be called out of Egypt. We saw the instrument of that call was the living word of God, and that God speaks to us with no uncertain sound. He speaks to us by name, so that we have no doubt when he addresses us. He speaks to us, of that there can be no doubt. Our responsibility is to hear his voice and to respond to what he says. Some here have heard his voice. Some have heard and ignored it. Some have heard and obeyed it. And there will come into their lives, because of their obedience, a new dimension in all that they know of living with Christ. My burden is that any here who've never heard his voice, who are still in the land of Egypt, who still need to know the power of the shed blood under which they can come to trust, will yet trust him for salvation while we are here together. You remember we rehearsed what happened in the early church to those who yielded to his voice. Such was the power of their witness that they turned the world upside down. Then we went on yesterday to look into what was involved in preparing Joshua for his great task of leading the people of Israel into Canaan. We saw how God chose the right time. We saw that God was able to give Joshua the assurance of ultimate victory. And that was based on the fact that God could assure Joshua of his continual presence with them. That would result in certain benefits. Every victory will be won. How much Joshua needed that, because most of us are too strong for God to use. And God's strength is made perfect in weakness. But between the proclamation of God's appointment of Joshua and the crossing over the river, there was a pause. And in that pause, Joshua prepared the people for what was ahead. He reminded them of the wonder of their inheritance in the land. He dealt with the promise of God to the 2.5 tribes who exceptionally were allowed to settle on the other side of the river. They too had responsibilities. He sent out the spies, and they came back. And they were ready to pass over. And we left the story yesterday as they moved nearer to the land. And now tonight we are going to look at what was involved in crossing the river and entering Jordan. It is the focal point of the book of Joshua. And I make no apology that we have taken 3 of our 6 talks together in getting over the river. Things will move quicker once that obstacle has been overcome. Because notice first of all, and you have my notes in front of you. You have my outline. I have not much more here than what you've got. And I'm talking to that outline so you can see how far we've got. And if you want to, you can watch the clock. I'll try and keep the time. But first of all, there were certain preparations that had to be made. And remember, those preparations started way back in the book of Genesis. For God was seeking and preparing for the time when the iniquity of the Amorites was full, for God's promises are never repealed. For all the promises of God are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God never, never changes his mind. And for the people of Israel, that meant 400 years in Goshen, in bondage to Pharaoh, in bondage to taskmasters, before they were welded together as a nation with God in their midst. So it is, of course, in our experience. For some many, many years elapsed, first, before we commit ourselves to Christ, but for many, before they really enter into life in the land. It is a strange thing that conversion can be an overwhelming experience that changes us completely. But the inward joy and realization of the assurance of our salvation, of our commitment to Christ, may sometimes be after a long interval. It may not necessarily be as a result of some traumatic experience. It may be as we walk day by day, so we become more and more aware of the wonders of being a Christian. But for many, and I am not setting forth to you a second blessing as an essential, you can have 100 blessings, I've had many more. But I do know that for many of God's people, there comes a moment when they make up their mind what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. When they make up their mind whether they're going to live in the land or stay in the wilderness. For many of God's people are in the wilderness. They don't really know who they are or what they are or what they exist for, and they don't count much for God. I hope you're not shocked. But remember, we are here tonight in the presence of our living Lord, and we have the voice of his Holy Spirit speaking to us through his word. We cannot deceive him. We alone know what we are before God, and I believe his Holy Spirit will speak powerfully and plainly to each one of us tonight. For Israel had to realize, as we have to realize, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, and that by faith God is able to set us free from the bondage of sin as we yield to him in submission. As you read this story in Joshua, you will have seen that Israel was very reluctant to face the conflict that was necessary to overcome those warlike people of the land. Indeed, they wanted the blessings of the land on the cheap, without a fight. Go back to Kadesh Barnea. 10 out of those 12 spies who went into the land said this: "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. We saw the giants, the sons of Anak, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers." It's easy to be content in the knowledge that we are saved, in the enjoyment of the fellowship of God's church. But I repeat, we don't count much for God. We are passengers. As one of my colleagues said here this week, they're passengers, not pilgrims. Some of us rarely read our Bible. We're content with sporadic, selective readings, with the Daily Light, or even the Promise Box. But we know very little about what the psalmist wrote of meditating in thy word day and night. So our experience is like that of the children of Israel in the wilderness. We're up one moment and down the next. And we're unwilling to pay the price of entering into the land. So it's not surprising that for a whole generation of 40 years, Israel wandered in the wilderness, going nowhere, getting nowhere, until a whole generation had passed away. God is still faithful to his promises. He still intended to take his people over Jordan and into the land. And as they stand at Jordan, the aging Moses stands to rehearse with them the promises of God and to encourage them that God will not fail. They hadn't yet enjoyed the riches of Canaan because of their unbelief, but God had guided them and provided for them day by day. Why? Even their clothes didn't wax old. Why? That he might prove whether they would keep his commandments or not. How persistent God is in making something of us. His long-suffering is infinite. As we seek to know him, we can feel him working upon us. Sometimes that inward longing bursts out in the divine voice, as when the Lord Jesus stood overlooking Jerusalem, and you can feel the throb, the catch in God's heart, as the Lord said, "How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens, but ye would not." How often have we heard the voice of God? 5 years a Christian, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years a Christian, we've heard his voice again and again. But how often have we refused to obey? And in the quietness and leisure of a week like this, we have a unique opportunity to rethink our lives, to stand in the presence of God and listen again to his voice, to realize the measure in which we have entered into our inheritance in Christ, or are living a sham. Because we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We can talk of these things. We can teach these things. But we have to ask ourselves again and again, in the quietness of the sanctuary, do we really know them in experience? Israel stands at Jordan. Behind her, the wilderness. Ahead, the promised land. And between them, a river in flood. It was the moment of decision. That generation had learned its lesson. Because of unbelief, a whole generation, except two, had perished in the wilderness. They'd had enough of that. The language of their heart as they stood there was, "The Lord has delivered into our hands the land for even the inhabitants to fear because of us." That was the message the spies brought back from Rahab. Could it be that here at Greenwood Hills, God has brought us together that once more we might hear his voice and have the opportunity, whatever the cost, of responding to it? But how was it that they were going to take over the land of Canaan?
In those days of waiting, I believe Joshua had instructed the people not only as to the tactics that they were to follow in taking Jericho and conquering the land, but what would be involved in living in that land and taking it over in future generations. And also of convincing Israel of the righteousness of their cause if they were to be victorious. That's axiomatic in any military campaign. The psychological acceptance of the task before the army. Now the Canaanites had clearly abandoned themselves to the grossest immorality. In that handbook of holiness for priests and people, Leviticus, a book tragically we don't often read enough, God not only warned Israel, looking back to the days of Goshen, of the danger of hankering after the things of Egypt, but he warned them of the danger of compromise with the people of Canaan. And amongst those things listed are immorality and spiritism. And they are specifically mentioned to warn Israel. In Leviticus 18, we read of the warnings against incest and adultery. Perhaps we find those things repulsive as we read them, even regard them as unnecessary in the Word of God. But the fact is, those things were common among the people of Canaan. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I will visit their iniquity upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants, because of secret and overt sin. Canaan had destroyed herself. We too are in need of that warning. It is written for us in the Epistle to the Galatians, to which reference has already been made today. Isn't it marvelous how God weaves all this together? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It is the inexorable law of God. Immorality and covetousness are the besetting sin of our age in every country of the world. It even permeates the lives of believers, and the Church of God is defiled. It's not new. The Corinthian epistle was written to expose such departures from purity and harmony. And I'm persuaded the same evils are still with us. Romans 1 shows that contemporary life in Rome was riddled with homosexuality and bestiality. And Paul condemns them. And from confidences shared with me, not only by the young, by the middle-aged, and sometimes by older ones, those evils are with us in the church, even among those who are in fellowship. For I believe there are many in our midst who are in the crucible of temptation, as the pressures of a contemporary society that has no thought for scriptural standards encourages us to dabble with immorality to such an extent that anything short of fornication is acceptable. And even fornication can be excused in certain circumstances. Brethren and sisters, these things are contrary to the law of God and they ought not be named so much amongst us. Let us realize that as we look at the iniquity of the Canaanites, we should be searching our own hearts as to how far we stimulate these evil tendencies within us by what we read, by what we say, and how we conduct ourselves in secret, where we think nobody knows and God reads us through and through. For there's nothing we can hide from God. And it may be that at the other end of the age scale, the spirit of covetousness is equally causing burning passions within us that need to be put right before God if we are going to have any influence for God in a godless world. That was the position of Canaan. It's easy to make light of it. But you see, Paul links these grosser evils with others. He tells us that unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, and disobedience to parents. Is there anyone here, any one of us, who has not failed God in one of those things? And whilst an isolated failure may be acceptable, we fail again and again. And so often in our lives, we find the very things that bring us down are the same thing again and again. Oh, I remember the burning passions of youth, and how one determined again and again these things would not be. But we fail again and again. That's typical of the wilderness. There's something better in the land, and that's why I emphasize these things as we move on to crossing the river. Few of us are guiltless. That means every one of us has something to put right with God. And I believe I express the mind of God in what I have said. Settle it now before I go further. You've something to do business with God. Do it now. Don't leave it to the end of the meeting. Let this time of fellowship be a sanctuary where 100 voices are lifted to God in confession, claiming the forgiveness that He's so willing to give. But there was also spiritism in Canaan. That was another reason for its judgment. Moses warned the people of Israel about being involved with anything in this realm. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Oh, surely. Nothing there for us? What do we do with our newspapers and the magazines that flood our home? The horoscope. And the stars. Oh, well, we don't believe in it. It's fun. Is it? Whether we like it or not, if we dabble with these things, they will influence our thinking. Might these things be one of the reasons why we don't have that abandon to God in our lives that He seeks? Why we've not entered the land? driving those enemies out of Canaan, was taking the divine battle into the enemy's camp. The battle that Israel faced was not solely a battle of flesh and blood. It was a battle against Satan, against the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And we are enjoined, as Israel was enjoined, to fight the good fight of faith. Oh, we have a great exemplar. For of our Lord Jesus it is written, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Perhaps we're going to join that battle tonight. So now they have come to Jordan. And I've reached that section that I have entitled Passing Over Jordan, chapter 13, 14 to chapter 4, 24. For when those 3 days were over, the people of Israel followed implicitly the instructions that Joshua had given them. They were to follow the Ark of the Covenant, which was to go before them. The Ark was the symbol of God's presence and power. It was no desultory mob. It was a vast host of 2.5 million people, disciplined and obedient. No wonder those inside the walls of Jericho, who could see what was going on, began to be fearful when they saw them packing up the tabernacle, and each family taking its appointed position as they carefully followed the orchestrated plan and the very discipline of the people of God enhanced their fear. For God intends his people in every age to be disciplined. The Christian is to be marked by a rigid iron discipline of life. Do you know when it begins? Did you notice what Joshua did at the beginning of chapter 3? He renounced the idolatry of the four-legged idol. Know what I'm talking about? It says Joshua rose up early. Most people ruin their prayer life between 9 and 11 at night, so they can't get up in the morning. Young people here who come from Christian homes, I wish you had my experience of coming from a home where God was not honored or wanted. When, if my father found me on my knees as a young Christian, he would pull me off my knees. But you see, you don't confront your parents. You don't disobey them. I suddenly became an even more obedient son, because they loved a cup of tea in bed in the morning. And so I used to take them a cup of tea in bed, and they got so used to it they wouldn't get up without it. Therefore I could get up early and pray before they had their tea. And young people, if there is any underlying secret in my life, it was the iron discipline I learnt then. For it's when we're indisciplined we sin. Right? And the people of Israel had to learn an iron discipline. And as they approached the river, the priests went before. Normally, the ark was carried by the Kohathites. But on this special day, the task was given to the priests. And the people, notice this, were to follow at a distance whilst keeping the ark in view. For that ark typified Christ. For the Christians' marching orders are these: lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. But between us and the ark, between us and Christ, there must be a distance. Undue familiarity is never countenanced in approaching the ark of God. I'm fearful at the cheapening of language today and the familiarity with which we are tempted to address Almighty God. Let us tremble. Let us fear. Let us keep a distance between the ark and ourselves. Imagine the animated conversation as the crossing was accomplished. Only Joshua and Caleb had been over the Red Sea with God. It would be easy to have foolish speculation as to how God was going to get them across the river. God always knows where he's going. We don't. There's no good fretting and fuming and arguing about the plan. It was given by God. We never gain anything by trying to answer our own prayers, because he's always willing to do more than we ask and do it better. Let's trust him. And when we ask him, let's wait for him to answer. Moses had said to the children of Israel at the Red Sea, "Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of God." And the words of the Lord to Joshua at Jordan were equally convincing. "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee." And in obedience to the divine word, the feet of the priests touched the water. And immediately, to use the biblical words, the waters were cut off above, miles up the gorge. The waters were stopped, leaving a vast lake, and the ground dry. And so long as those priests stood in the bed of the river, the waters were held back until the last of that host had passed over. That experience was to give confidence to the new generation that what God had promised, he would fulfill. My friend, do you know an experience like that? Have you ever dared to take God at an impossibility and take him at his word and act upon it? For that is the surest way of establishing a confidence in God, the living God, that will in no way be disturbed by all the trauma and the bitternesses and the conflicts and the doubts of life. Prove him. He will not fail. But notice there were some instructions given about memorials at Gilgal. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 18, "For each tribe a man was chosen to take a stone out of the place where the feet of the priests had stood in the midst of Jordan, to make a memorial on dry land." It was to be a memorial that God had taken them into death and out into resurrection. That's a picture of baptism. Let us never underrate God's purpose that every true believer in Christ should be baptized. It's not an optional extra. It is the evidence to others that I have believed. There are those among us who from pride or indifference have lived a lie. I buried a man, I took his funeral service not long ago. He was well over 80. He was a giant. One of those men of whom we heard today who just oozed Christ. He was lovely. But as I took his funeral, it had come to my knowledge in preparing that he had never been baptized. He could have been. The reason is he came from old exclusive stock where they believe in household baptism. There was an excuse for him. But through nearly 80 years as a Christian, he had lived a lie. Have you been through the water? Have you come out on resurrection ground? Then if not, that's something else you can get right with God while you're here. No, we're not going to baptize you in the swimming pool, but you can at least let your elders know that you have so believed and you want to obey and you want to be baptized. See to it. But there was another memorial under the water out of sight. Joshua 4:9. Equally typical of the implications of baptism, and they are this, that when Christ died, when I died with Christ, I left behind many things that are incompatible with the resurrection life. And I'm not going to take them up again. But how many of us here tonight, in deep resolve, have let something go for Christ? Perhaps in ignorance, but we've willfully taken it up again. Not to affront our earlier decision, but because we haven't thought. We've been pressurized by our peers. We've been influenced by the way of life of those around us. We don't want to be different. God wants us to be different, markedly different than a lost world around us. I got a lot of grandchildren. And some of the granddaughters are lovely. The boys are not bad, but I like the girls. And we were going in the car one day, just she and I, and Rebecca said to me, "Grandpa," that's always the tone that something very serious is coming. "Grandpa, why do Christians have to be different?" It was serious. Because being different is one of the marks of Christian discipline that is sadly lacking today. If we live as much like or look as much like the world as we dare, and if we live as near to the world as we can, we will be no witness for Christ. And I told her. Do I have to tell you? For there were memorials out of under the water as a reminder that when we are baptized, when we die with Christ, some things are left behind. They may be right things. I told you what happened to my fiddle. They may be perfectly right things. But there are things with discipline and resolve we have given up for Christ. And as those priests came up out of the water, the waters returned. There was no going back. They were across. And they couldn't get back. Beloved, this is the turning point of our study. God is showing us what he wants us to leave under the water in Jordan. God wants us to resolve that we're going to take the land. We're going to give Jesus Christ all there is of us. And we may have lived 40 years without doing it, but surely God has said something to